Now I'd ask you to turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And we read at verse number 11. Verse 10, And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now down to verse number 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now look over, please, to the Ephesian epistle. Ephesians chapter 5, please. Reading verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Now, that'll suffice for reading. We want mainly to turn our thoughts to this short parable of the pearl of great price. But firstly, let us ask ourselves the question, what did the Lord mean when he spake of the kingdom of heaven? And wherein does it differ from the kingdom of God? Well, some will right away tell me, well, the kingdom of heaven includes profession. But the kingdom of God is only that which is genuine and spiritual, for the Savior said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, and that settles it. But does it? Well, you'll notice that Matthew in his gospel, he said, except ye be converted, and the word is, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew alone uses the term kingdom of heaven. And where Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven, Luke and Mark, guided by the same Holy Spirit, is at liberty to use the title kingdom of God. And indeed, they will tell you about the woman that hid the leaven in the meal until the whole lump was leavened. And Matthew and Mark are speaking about the kingdom of God. Well, where we live, we're very happy to be part of the United Kingdom. Some are just not so happy about that. But we're under British rule. And the sovereign who reigns is her gracious lady, Queen Elizabeth II. That is, we're in a realm
where we're under the dominion of the queen as a sovereign. And the center from which government emanates is Britain. Now I think, at least I'm convinced in my mind, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are just as close as that. That the kingdom of God is that realm where the rule of God is acknowledged. And the kingdom of heaven is that realm where the authority of the heavens are acknowledged. And in that sense, they're interchangeable. Having said that, there is the kingdom in possession. In that spiritual sense. And it takes conversion. To use Matthew's word. It takes the new birth. To bring me under divine control. What happened the moment of conversion? Well, said the apostle that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Oh well, some will tell me, you know, you do believe that God has raised his son from the dead. Go and tell somebody that you're saved to be saved. Is that how it happens? Were we not all saved before we told any human about it? I thought the simplest exposition of Romans 10 and 9 is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. What did he embrace? Oh, the Jesus whom he persecuted was the one that God hath raised from the dead and given heaven's highest throne to. At that moment, he acknowledged Jesus as Lord. And he came under the authority of heaven. He was brought into heaven's kingdom. And he acknowledged heaven's authority in his life. That is true conversion to God. That is the kingdom in possession in that spiritual sense. Then there is the kingdom in manifestation. When the Son of Man will come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And he'll say then, come ye blessed of my Father, into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. That is when he comes and manifests his authority upon this realm. I trust we all believe that. The last time he left Jerusalem, he left it with a cross of shame upon his back, despised and rejected of men. When he enters the city in that coming day, Psalm 24 will be fulfilled. Open up ye gates, and open up ye everlasting doors, and let the King of Glory in, who is the King of Glory. The Lord mighty in battle. And he'll come in all the manifestation of his glory and power. And he'll set up his kingdom. It's his by right. But then, our Bible does look on the kingdom in profession. And that is embraced in the chapter in which we have read tonight. Look at the setting of the chapter. At the close of chapter 12, there were those that came to him and said, behold, his mother and his brethren stand without desiring to speak unto thee. That is, your natural relations desire to speak unto you. Notice his response. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy brother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And he answered and said unto him, that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. What is he teaching them? He's teaching them it's those that are brought into a spiritual relationship. And it's those that acknowledge the authority of my Father which is in heaven. And that is the background to the seven parables that you have in this chapter. It's those that acknowledge heaven's authority that he's going to acknowledge. And he leaves the house. He's rejected by the nation in chapter 12, and he leaves the house, and he goes down to the seaside, and he unfolds to them the kingdom in mystery form. That is, the king's rejected. But he's going to draw from mainly Gentile nations. And there's going to be those that will acknowledge his authority in the time of his absence when he's rejected by the nation. Now he tells four parables to the multitude. We have the parable of the sower. And he unfolds to us how this kingdom is going to be established. And it's going to be established by the sowing of the seed. He himself was the first sower. I was in the district preaching the gospel, and the local Christians told me, there's a man living up the road and you should not go near him. He's a most ignorant man. Well, those who know me know I'm not good at doing what I'm told. And then, was I going to go to every other house and tell them a gospel that is extended to whosoever will and leave one man out? I went to the home. I contacted the man. I admired the view he had, looking out over a lovely countryside. Well-kept farmstead. Then I introduced my subject. And with a scowl on his face, do you know that one? A frown. He said, you get down the laneway and never let me see you here again. I said, I'll go, sir. Before I do it, I want to quote you a verse. Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Good day, sir. When I was driving down the laneway, I thought, that man doesn't much like me. But there was a verse came to me. Behold how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of them that spread the glad tidings. I said, that man may not like me, but nobody else would describe my feet as beautiful, but God has taken delight in those who spread the gospel. How is the kingdom to be extended? The seed must be sown. And in Luke's gospel, the seed is the word of God. That's the medium that God is pleased to use to gather out of the kingdom a people for himself. Then we read of the parable of the tares. Notice, first of all, the enemy is in opposition. He comes immediately. You know, the saints should be very careful after a solemn gospel meeting
in their conversation outside. For remember, Satan is active to take away the seed that is sown, lest they should believe in their heart and be saved. Satan's convinced that if a man embraces the truth of the gospel in his heart, he'll be saved. Well, many in the world don't believe in salvation. The devil does. He'll never forget that one of his choice servants on the road to Damascus, he embraced the truth of the gospel and lost him forever. Satan's in opposition. But then in the second parable, we have the enemy, and he's sowing seed. When I was young, I'll rephrase that. When I was younger, is that better? Most of the pulpits that denounced this conversion, no such thing as knowing that you're saved. Now, most have an experience. Yes, committed Christians, as if we were enriching God by acknowledging Him. They even use the term born-again Christians. And in most cases, it's a spurious harvest that has been yielded. It's the same enemy that's working. The enemy that opposed the gospel. The enemy that had the early saints thrown to the wild beasts. He's now producing a spurious harvest. Then we have the mustard seed that grew into this tree of phenomenal growth. Now this is the outward profession of Christianity. And where do we find those birds that came to take away the seed at the beginning? They're lodging in the branches of it. They're finding a home in that which professes to acknowledge the authority of the Lord. They're in the religious seminaries. They're in a place of authority, and indeed, that which professes the name of Christ is now demanding a place amongst the world powers. Isn't that what a tree is? Isn't that the symbol that's used for Nebuchadnezzar? That grew and was great, and now that which started lowly and fruitful, opposed by Satan, the birds of the air acknowledged by Christ to be the agents of the evil one, and now they're finding a home in that which bears his name. And some of the greatest enemies of the truths concerning the person of Christ are embraced in the term of Christianity. Then we have this inward working. The women, and that would link, as you know, with the Jezebel of Thyatira, and thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, to teach and to seduce my servants. She never had that authority. Instead of being in subjection, she's now claiming authority. And it's what the church teaches. And it puts the leaven in. It corrupts the very vital teachings in a subtle way, working secretly from within. Oh, the enemy once opposed from without, but now working from within. Baptismal regeneration. That which the Lord ordained, that sacred scene for the saints, would partake of bread and wine, and their minds centered on the person of Christ, is now turned to the blasphemous mass.
What is it? These precious truths are being corrupted from within by the leaven. It's this by the leaven. Until the whole lump is leaven. Oh, will the whole thing finish in disaster? Well, you know, when the Lord takes his own way, and brethren, I'm convinced that event is near. We'll soon be in his presence. And all that remains claiming the name of Christ will turn totally apostate, and the whole lump will be left. Oh, but is it all to finish in failure? Oh, no, we're going to get to a treasure that he's getting for himself in the time of his rejection. We're going to come to the pearl of great price. We'll notice that this is a unique, a peculiar treasure. It's one pearl. And did you notice the preciousness of this jewel, or not a jewel, but this treasure? It's one pearl of great price. You notice the purity of it. Oh yes, the woman, she hid the leaven in the leaves. But this one pearl of great price, uncontaminated. Did you notice its presentation? A glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He's going to take to himself this unique treasure. One pearl of great price. It's beautiful. It's purchased. Now I know some writers that tell you how the pearl is produced. Down in the dark, deep waters of the ocean. They tell you about the pain that is endured that the pearl might be produced. Now, that might be all right, but did you notice here that it's a merchant man? And he finds one pearl of great price, and to purchase it, he sold all that he had and he bought it. It's a merchant man. It's not a diver. And what is emphasized in our parable is the price that was paid to make it his own. And he loved the church. Oh, I think that's sweet. You be careful what you say about God's people. You be careful what you do on God's people. For as the eye of Christ rests upon a world in turmoil, oh, he views something that's very precious to him. For he loved the church. And he gave himself for it. Was it last night? We referred to Paul's parting message to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he said, Be the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. And when we're dealing with our fellow believers, and when we minister to them, don't abuse them. You know, if you seek to wash the saints' feet, that's cleansing from defilement. Don't do it with hot water. in our relationship with our fellow believers, remembering that we're dealing with those that are very dear to the heart of God. Remember that we're dealing with those that have been purchased with no less a price than his blood and suffering on the cross. Then we will look at that presentation, that he might present it to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There is an event that all heaven looks forward to, and it is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's that occasion when the church is presented to her heavenly lover, John the Baptist. As the friend of the bridegroom, he will rejoice in that day. Not in the church. Onlooking angels, the patriarchs of old, will stand back in awe and see the splendor of that scene when the bride is presented to her heavenly lover. And all heaven is going to celebrate that event. Oh, blessed are all they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then you'll notice that he nourisheth it and cherisheth it. Not only are we assured of presentation in that coming day, oh, the blessed joy of meeting all the desert past. Oh, what wondrous words of greeting he will speak at last. He and I in that bright glory. One deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him. His. That I am there. But on the journey he nourisheth him. And he cherisheth. The chief shepherd, the great shepherd, nourishes and cherishes on the journey through the desert sea. I was in a Bible reading one night, and the subject that we're considering was the servant getting a bride for Isaac. Very interesting subject, you know. But one man spoke up and he says, you know, the gospel preacher, he emphasizes, wilt thou go with this man? He says, I want to say that Rebecca had no will of her own to exercise. It was all of divine purpose. Well, I was only a visitor, and you have to have some manners. And I waited. But then there was something rose up within me as bottles ready to burst. Well, you have to defend the gospel preacher. And I looked at him and I said, oh brother, you must be a bachelor. You know nothing about the delicate art of winning bride. But I love to notice how the servant told about the greatness of his master. That he told of the wealth of his master's son and presented the very evidence of his wealth. And he won her heart. And her will was yielded. And it's one of the passages in our Bibles that show how divine purpose and human will harmonize in every true conversion to God. I said, you'll not get a bride, sir, without her heart being won and her will being yielded. Do you know the reading carried that? But will you notice that the servant's ministry was not over when Rebecca said, I will go. For she followed the man. He was by her side throughout the entire journey on the back of a camel. He didn't say, there you are, girl. Your heart's one to one across the desert, make the journey. No, no. The servant was by her side. And said the Savior, I will send you another comforter. And when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall abide with you forever. I love this, you know. There is one that has gone from earth, and he now appears in the presence of God for us, and says, John, he's there as our advocate. He's there as our advocate. That maintains my cause above. But there's one that has come from heaven to indwell me. And said the Savior, he shall abide with you forever. What is it? It's the provision for the child. Well, we look at that. There's something unique about that. It's just one pearl. Said the Savior in John chapter 10, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. And he was thinking about you, and he was thinking about me. That is, we weren't of the Jewish fold. Them also I must bring, and there shall be one shepherd. And allow me now to notice that it's one flock. Wherein does a fold and a flock differ? Well, a fold is held in by boundaries and prohibitions. That is what characterized the Jewish fold. But you notice that the flock gathered to the shepherd. He's the center that holds the flock together. One shepherd. One flock. Saul of Tarsus learned something on the road to Damascus that he later developed in his ministry to the Ephesians. You know, the germ truth of nearly all of doctrine is involved in conversion to God. When the apostle would recover the Corinthians from the error of no resurrection, he will bring them back to where they were at conversion. What did you believe that brought salvation? Oh, we believe that Christ died for our sins. You did. You believe that he was buried? Yes. And you believe that he rose the third day? And you really depended on a resurrected Christ for salvation? Oh, the folly. No resurrection. How did he recover the Galatians? Well, their Jewish brethren were circumcised. It was an ordinance given by God. The law was holy and the commandment just and good. They saw something attractive in it. He said, among whom Jesus Christ was evidently set forth crucified among you. He says, you're one to Christ, and I never mentioned circumcision. Are you so foolish, he said. Having begun in the Spirit, you're now made perfect by the deeds of the flesh or the deeds of the law. What did we embrace the moment of conversion? Well, Christ was everything, and I need nothing more. Anything that departs from that, you know, is false doctrine. I knew a man, he was a chronic asthmatic case. His doctor did his best to help him. And in the end he says, Robert, do you know what I really think would help you? If you go back to your native place, where you were born,
I think a breath of your native air would help you.
Do you know it worked? What was Paul doing at Corinth? What was he doing to the Galatians? He was just bringing the saints back and giving them a breath of their native air. Oh, the all-sufficiency of Christ. That is what brought salvation. I need nothing more than that. That would rid us of many a strange doctrine.
And Paul on the road to Damascus, what did he learn?
He learned that suffering saints on earth were inseparably linked to a risen head in heaven. And he said to the Ephesians, here is our peace, who hath broken down the middle wall, that's between Jew and Gentile, and making of the twain one man.
No. Making of the twain one new man.
It's not making proselytes. No. It's uniting Jew and Gentile as equals in one body.
The three symbols that are used is that of a bride. Now, you men, there's none nearer to a man's heart than his bride. There's none nearer to the heart of Christ than his church. There's an inseparable bond of affection that unites his people to the heart of Christ as the bride. But then it's the body. And the life that's found in my little finger is the same life that pulsates through in my head. And it's the very life of a risen Christ that is imparted to the feeblest saint. And there's not a pain that rends the heart, but the man of sorrows bears a part.
Could we get back to how we treat one another?
If you hurt a fellow believer, the pain will be felt sympathetically by the head and hand. Why, there's a bond of life. I was telling a brother today, I always respected the Christians. My parents were Christians. I would have defended the gospel when I was at school, you know.
I never felt at home in their company. Felt rather embarrassed. And do you see those preachers? Oh, they were a dreaded fraternity. But one of the great delights that I experienced after conversion was this. I feel at home amongst God's people. I enjoy their company. What had happened? Had the Christians improved? No. But I had the same life as they had. I was not only bound to the risen head, but I was united to all the members in the same body. There's the symbol of the building. A habitation of God by the Spirit. That is, God is pleased to dwell amongst his people. There's something unique. And said the apostle, which he made known unto the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. Did you notice the order? These are New Testament prophets because the apostles come before them.
which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God. Yes, we do get pictures in the Old Testament. Yes, we do see in God's purpose and plan that if he created an Adam and give him a dominion, he'll give him one to share that life with him. And we get numerous pictures or illustrations, but it was a mystery that was hidden in God. It was in his heart. It was in his plan. But it's just now revealed unto me, said the apostle. It's a New Testament truth. And what is it? It's the unique, peculiar treasure that's found in the church. Then, the purity of the church, he loved it, that can go back into the eternal age. He sanctified it and washed it by the word, I take it that's conversion. He preserves it on the journey and he will present it to himself. But it's uncontaminated. Yes, the religious world, in all its confusion, can embrace all manner of evil. But the wonder is that he's going to get this treasure for himself. And it's a pearl of great price. And it will be presented a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The Song of Solomon is a love song. It has a language that is suitable for the Lord to use to express his delight in his people, and suitable language for his people to express our delight that we find in the Lord, irrespective of the age. But what said his beloved? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? And she begins to describe him from the head gold unto the feet. Those pillars are set in fine gold. Oh, with deteriorating glory. And she said, oh, she loses language and she says, oh, he's altogether lovely. There's none equal to my beloved. I hope we feel that concerning the person of Christ. Ah, but he said, my love is the only daughter of her mother. There's no rival to my love. And if the Lord is, people is finding complete delight and satisfaction in Christ, he's finding complete delight and satisfaction in his people. Notice his language in John 17 when he's praying to the Father. And he said, Father, I will. Someone said that's the only time he expressed his own will. I'll leave you to find out whether that's right or not. But he said, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, they might be with me and behold my glory. The seated Christ on the right hand of the majesty on high, his heart is not satisfied. Nor will his heart be satisfied until he has the bride that he has purchased to be with him to behold his glory. Could I use the word? The bride is the complement of the seated Christ in glory. And God's purposes for his son will not be completed until he has that bride to share that glory with. Did you notice
presented a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And eternally the bride will be known as the bride of Christ, the Lamb's wife. Now, of course, we do think just as much of our wives as the day we married them, don't we? I think we should think more of them. But I was saying to my wife just a short time ago, the photography is not as good as once it was, is it? Married life does something to a man, doesn't it? I had a nice head of dark hair when I got married. Married life does something with you, doesn't it? No, we do think as much of our wives as we did when we married them. But the years tell a tale, don't they? I want to tell you, the bride, the Lamb's wife, will retain her freshness and beauty throughout eternal ages. A glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Notice, he sought one pearl of great price, precious, of great price, and he sold all that he had, and he bought it. He paid the price. He endured the cross. He became poor, and it was to make us his own. David Walker of Aberdeen was a gospel preacher I loved. But he told this of a missionary that went to Africa and made known the gospel and saw many won to Christ. But there was one African, and not only was the man won to Christ, but he was won to the missionary. And he just followed him like a dog would follow his master. Wherever the missionary went, he went. But the missionary was coming home on furlough, and said the African, he says, "Bwana, could I not go with you?" He felt he couldn't be parted from the missionary. "Well," said the missionary, "I see no reason why you shouldn't." And he brought him home to Scotland. But one morning he came down from breakfast, and he found the dear man in tears. "Oh," he says, "what's wrong? Do you miss your friends?" "No, Bwana, it's not that," he says. "Are you homesick?" "No, Bwana, it's not that." "Well," said the missionary, "and what's the matter?" He says, "Bwana, when I see what you left, the comforts of this home," and he says, "you came and you lived in a mud hut in Africa, you denied yourself that I might hear the gospel," he says, "Bwana, I'm just overcome." "Ah," said Mr. Walker, "when we get to scenes of glory, and we view that glory that is his with the Father, we'll remember that he left that, oh, not for a mud hut, but he left it for a cross of shame, that we might be made his own." Says Davy Walker, "Ha, brethren, it's nay until we get him that we'll fully appreciate what it costs to make us his own." He sold all that he had, and he bought it. He became poor. He endured the cross. What mighty sum, paid all my debt, as charged with guilt I stood, and hath my soul at freedom set, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. Oh, I trust we appreciate that we're his at such tremendous cost. The purchase, the price that he paid. the presentation. The journey will soon be over. Soon we'll hear that quickening shout with those that we've loved and lost a while. You know, the Thessalonians, I think that's how you understand 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They were waiting for God's Son from heaven. That's how the apostle left his converts. No, he didn't leave them waiting for the tribulation. A poor preacher that would leave the saints waiting for tribulation. No, he left them, and the expectation was they're waiting for God's Son from heaven. Now some of our brethren have passed away. Have they missed that great event? Oh no, he said. We believe that Jesus died, and we do, and we believe that he rose again. And them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him, as sure as Christ came forth from the grave. Those that are purchased by his blood will rise in that coming day. How will it be experienced? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with shout. Oh, Isaac, Abraham sent the servant. It'll not be an archangel will come to meet us. It's the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with shout, with voice of archangel, and trump of God with all the authority of heaven, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Notice the order. It's resurrection first, it's reunion, and it's rapture. Oh, so sure, rapture's not in the Bible. Oh, it is, for we'll be caught up. That's what it means. And it'll be to meet the Lord in the air. Who is this that comes to meet me? On the desert way, as the morning star foretelling God's eternal day, he it was who came to win me. On the cross of shame, in the glory, well I know him, evermore the same. What will be? It'll be presentation to meet the Lord in the air, and he'll conduct us into the Father's house. And heaven's going to celebrate the uniting of Christ and his bride. Blessed are all they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. But in the meantime, to nourish it, we see there's one gone on high from earth. One on the right hand of the majesty on high that was upon the cross in my stead. Reach my blessed Saviour first. Take him from God's esteem. Prove Jesus bears one spot of sin. Then tell me I'm unclean. There's one that secures my portion above. But there's one that has come right from the Father. And he shall abide with you forever. There's one sent from heaven. Now I know it's the same word. John in his epistle, the translators have translated it as the advocate with the Father. One called alongside as advocate. And in the gospel, our translators has given us as a comforter sent by the Father. Now I think they have done a good job. What do we need on high? Well, to give us understanding, there's an advocate. There's one that looks after my affairs in scenes above. Neil Pierce Tanz. And there's one for weary travellers sent by the Father as a comforter. Just to succor, just to cherish, just to preserve us in the trials of the way. Pretty foundational, but I trust it'll warm our hearts in appreciation of the nearness that we know in the affections of the heart of Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, once more we bow
and we do bless thee, that thou didst ever set thy love upon us. We gladly own, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. We were of the Gentiles, hateful and hating one another, and yet, despite that, thou didst set thy love upon us. Make us thine own. Make us objects of the affection of the heart of Christ. Make us objects of the unfailing ministry of the great shepherd. And we thank thee that we're found amongst thy people, and soon to be in courts above where we'll never grieve his heart again. We will find our eternal delight in him, and he will find his eternal satisfaction in his people. Not a spot his eye will trace, nor aught that mars his work of grace. For all that grace has wrought in us and for us, and for all that thou hast yet purposed for us, to be fully conformed to the likeness of thy Son, we'll praise him forever and ever for saving a sinner like me. Grant that our meditations might draw our affections to things that are above, and help us to live better for thee in a world where Christ is yet rejected. Given our thanks for the privilege of being together in our Lord's worthy precious name. Amen. We'll ask you to sing two verses of that hymn, number 155. And we shall sing verses 4 and 5. Who is this who comes to meet me on the desert way, as the morning star foretelling God's unclouded day? He it is who came to win me on the cross of shame. In the glory well I know him, evermore the same. Singing verses, we'll sing verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5, 155, please.